Greetings, everybody. Nice, wonderful, sunny Sabbath day. Claire, we're praying for you. Jerry, we're praying for you. Jerry Moore is not feeling well today, and her car is acting up. And keep her in our prayers. And then, of course, Claire. And our traveling song leader, Tim, is now back in the States. You know, I think he's probably coastal with his sister right now, listening online. Tim, we miss you and hope you and your wife have a safe trip back here. Well, brethren, last week we started a sermon expounding on Psalms 23. And we covered the first two verses of the sixth verse of Psalms 23. We'll go over that real quick. The Lord is my shepherd. We have discovered the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord God the Father is our shepherd. God is a father, the shepherd of mankind, the shepherd to Israel. Jesus Christ is also our shepherd. He's the shepherd of the church. I shall not want. We determined that the want is God gives us what we need in the spiritual sense, that with our spirit and combined with God's spirit, we're able to succeed in this world and build godly, righteous character. In verse 2, he makes me down to lie, that God sometimes will force us to rest in green pastures and get our mind straight, sometimes through trials, sometimes through different ways. We're slowed down in this life and concentrate on his word and understand that the confidence we have comes from his spirit and the right way of thinking. He leads me beside the still waters, symbolizing the quietness, the use of God's Holy Spirit. And that God's Spirit, through those waters, we're able to properly formulate the right way of thinking, and that God will give us the right way of thinking. And brethren, today we're going to start off in the third. So if you turn to Psalms 23, verse 3, David writes, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So we're going to break this down into his constituents, elements of this sentence, or compound sentence. He restores my soul. All right, what exactly is meant by this? Restore is the Strong's word 7725 in the Hebrew, which is shub, which is a primitive root, meaning to turn back or return to a starting point. And the word soul is 5315 is nephesh, means a breathing creature, a physical soul. So nephesh could be animal, human, whatever is breathing and living. In the shepherd's viewpoint on the first part of this, he restores my soul. There are actually, through a shepherd's eyes sometimes, excuse me, there are perilous places for sheep on all sides. And left on their own, they seem never to learn to avoid them. We can look at that as ourselves. The shepherd must ever be on watch. And there are private fields and sometimes gardens and vineyards there, here and there, in the shepherd's country. If the sheep should stray into them, and remember, we're talking about biblical times, should stray in them and be caught there, they are forfeited to the owner of the land. So, he restoreth my soul means the shepherd will bring them back, rescue them from fatal and forbidden places. And we can look at this in our own lives on a spiritual sense. It's also a subject of healing, both physical and spiritual healing. Let's understand this. Life generally will break us. We go through disappointments, heartaches, betrayal, and loss. Some of us are carrying wounds to this day from years ago. Wounds no one else sees. We smile on the outside, but we feel tired, empty, and drained. How many of us feel like that at times? But when David writes these powerful words in Psalms 23, "He restores my soul," not "I restore myself," not "others will fix me," but "He restores my soul." What does this mean? It means that only God can bring true healing. Only God can set us back on a right track. No amount of money, success, relationships, or self-help can do what the shepherd does. Now let's picture a sheep has wandered off, and let's picture ourselves in our own personal lives. You've gotten stuck, exhausted, or even fallen in a ditch and get back out. Ever felt like that? Sometimes we're lost spiritually? Yep. Life has knocked you down, like no one matters, or that no matter how hard you try, you can't get back up. The trials will not relent. Well, here's the good news. The shepherd doesn't leave you there. He comes after you and lifts you back up. He restores you. The Bible is full of broken people that God has restored. Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, yet became the second highest in the land of Egypt. God put him on top for a specific purpose. God restored him, making him ruler over Egypt. Job lost everything he had, lost his children, lost his job, lost his health, learned lessons. And sometimes, as we talked earlier, that God slows us down, that sometimes we go through things that aren't necessarily because of something we did wrong necessarily, but because it's an opportunity for us to learn. And when Job was restored, of course, God gave him twice as much as he had before. If God can restore them, he can restore you too. And how does God restore us? Number one, through his presence. Let's turn to Psalms 16:11. We read the first part of this verse. It says, "You will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This says a whole lot. All right, "You shall show me the path of life." Through his word, he shows us the right way to go. He shows us our moral sensibility and what we should be doing, the moral obligations we have. It's a path. The path of life is the path to everlasting life. That's our ultimate goal. Through his laws, in other words, through the obedience of his ways. In Proverbs 3:1, we read, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." All right, these are all part of how we obey him. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. Starting in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." All these how God restores us to the right way of thinking. That God promises if we confess our sins to Him, if we truly repent, then these are the things that God will do and put us on a right way of thinking is the key to go in the right direction. The way to access a path of life, as we've talked about before in our studies, are Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. In a multitude of counsel, there is safety. Number two, we spend time with God. He refreshes both our bodies and spirit. In Psalms 19:7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So the law of God, when it says is perfect, is full, is complete. The word perfect means complete. All right, you neither add nor take away from. Converting the soul is changing us, giving us spiritual maturity, and making wise the simple. In other words, the wise the foolish. We are all foolish in our own, in God's sight, but through His Holy Spirit, we become wise, or wiser, and mature. God's word has power to heal, to bring life where there was once brokenness. And this is both on spiritual, because God says He is our healer, on a physical and spiritual level. But we're going to focus largely on a spiritual level. Let's turn to Isaiah 61:3. We read, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, planted, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." So what we have is console those mourn in Zion. So those of us in Zion is representing of the nation of Israel sometimes, those who are following Him and His church. And as we mourn or we suffer at this time, He brings a time of comfort, a time of wonderment, if you will. And to give them beauty for ashes. As things tear us down, He gives a proper way of thinking. The oil representing His Holy Spirit of joy for mourning. The garment of praise. You know, I think of the garment when I think of the fruit of the armor of God. That they may be called trees of righteousness. All right, that we will fully mature into the tree of life. And all this is done for the glorification of God. God takes our broken pieces and turns them into something beautiful. Our hidden secrets, our past, doesn't define us once we've truly repented. God's restoration does. We may feel broken, brethren. We may feel like we've messed up too much. Think about David, what he went through. But understand, God is not done with us. If we're still breathing, still struggling to obey God, still moving forward, then He's still working with us. God is very patient. He's still healing us. He is still healing us on a spiritual and physical level. Let the shepherd restore us by submitting ourselves to His ways. Now, the second part of that verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's break this down. In the shepherd's country, shepherds understand how hard it is to choose a path for the sheep. One leads to a precipice, another place where the sheep cannot find their way back. And we once again think about ourselves, and sometimes we're out in the world, we make our own decisions, and we get lost, and we get confused, and we draw away from God, and then we're in utter confusion. And if you've ever felt that, and I think most of us, if not all of us, have, to where we're all alone all of a sudden. And the shepherd was always going ahead, leading them in the right paths, proud of his good name as a shepherd. Have you ever felt lost, like you don't know what step to take next? Like you're standing at the crossroads wondering, God, which way do I go? What do I do? We all face seasons where we need direction. And here's the beautiful promise of Psalms 23:3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm not going to figure it out on my own. Nope. I hope I make the right choice. No. The phrase, he leads me in the paths of righteousness, in the Hebrew means right path or correct way. It's not just about moral goodness. It's about God leading us on the best path of our lives, for our lives. And here's the clincher. The right path is not always the easy path. Jerry used to tell me that all the time. Sometimes the right way is sometimes the hardest road. Sometimes the right path includes trials. Sometimes the right path requires waiting, patience. All of these are the fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes the right path doesn't make sense at the moment. In fact, Marie and I were talking about that. Sometimes we remember things years ago and we got a big aha, you know, that, oh, that's why I went through that. But if God is leading you, you can trust it's the best way. Now, how does God lead us? Number one, through his word. Let's turn to Psalms 119. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? So, his word, we get our faith. We get our understanding through God's word and through his Holy Spirit. If you want to know God's direction, start with understanding God's word. We all have basic knowledge. Apply his Holy Spirit that he has graciously provided to help direct us. So just reading the Bible like a book does little good. But when we use God's Holy Spirit, followed by life, and by his direction and what we've experienced and what others and the count and through the five, what I call five, our spiritual senses, through prayer, fasting, Bible study, meditation, and then fellowship with other people, we can understand. He also helps us through his Holy Spirit. In John 16:13, don't need to turn there. However, it's hard to read this verse because they refer to the Holy Spirit as a masculine sense. Now I'm going to modify a little bit by removing the he's. However, when the Holy Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. And this is God speaking through us through his word. It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you the things to come. And that's word, referring to prophecy, referring to other things and values of life that we can start to see. Psalms and Proverbs are a great place to go when we start understanding. And if we can read Proverbs and not find one place in there where we don't suffer from, then we need to read it more closely. And three, through wise counsel. You know, this is like our what I call the fifth spiritual sense. In Proverbs 11:14, there is no counsel, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in a multitude of counsels, there's safety. So as we come together, and at the end times, we know we dwell together more as we see the times approaching, that we open God's word, we discuss it back and forth openly, and understand that sometimes we're given different fruits, each one, and we can understand certain things and maybe help people as they help us. In Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and what Paul's writing here, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need milk or solid foods. He's referring to the people back then that he's going to an area with the Hebrew, or when he writes in Hebrews, that they should be teachers at this time, but they're still on the milk of the word. They're not reading and studying God's word using his spirit. They're just relying on what man says, and they're stuck. But we all are called to be teachers, and we're given the time to practice now. And we can help that by learning, studying, learning from others, learning through God's word, and helping one another. God speaks through wise mentors, pastors, and godly friends. And four, through open and closed doors. Now, this is one I've been thinking of, and we'll go back to Revelation 3:7. Where he talks about the church of, where John talks about the church in Philadelphia, he's inspired to write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, we refer to this as a lot of times in the Philadelphia church or era of the church, that God opens these doors, we walk through it. And when he closes them, you can't walk through them anymore. It also applies in our personal life. Sometimes God will lead by closing certain doors that aren't meant for us and opening doors we've never expected. Now, I think we've all experienced that in our life, that we try to go some ways and the door shuts. Or sometimes we're in a certain area and all of a sudden your job ends. Or, you know, other things in, and you, why? What did I do wrong? Well, sometimes we did something wrong, sometimes not. Sometimes the doors have shut for our own protection. What if we'd taken the wrong path? Maybe you're thinking, but what if I've already made the wrong choice? Well, here's some good news. God is the God of redemption. That means, in other words, God, Christ has sacrificed himself that we may gain access to the Holy Spirit. But God gave his only begotten Son. So they're both paid through ransom. God ransomed his own Son, and Christ ransomed his life. Let's go to Romans 3:23. Right, 3:23 through 24, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right, so we have come short, but we've been justified freely by God because Christ paid that sacrifice. God paid that sacrifice by risking the life of his only son at the time, his only begotten son, what it was, he was called my fellow in the Old Testament, the one that's always existed with him. He put that on the line. They both put everything on the line for us. God can take your wrong turns and still get you to the right destination. In Romans 8:28, we read, all things work together for good for those who love God. All right, all things. Even our bad mistakes and our proper way of acting. Think about a GPS. Even if you take the wrong turn, it'll recalculate and send you to the right area. Life, think of life like that. Sometimes we make wrong turns. Sometimes we make very bad decisions. But God can take those bad decisions upon repentance and do a great work with them. God does the same in our lives. The purpose that God has called you for is bigger than you. Notice the last part of the verse, for his name's sake. This isn't about us. God's path for our life isn't just about our happiness. It's for his glory. It leads us, he leads us because our life is meant to reflect his goodness. And when people see our struggles, our victories, our growth, they'll one day see God's hand at work in it. There's a reason he's called Israel, not because they're his favorite, but because they're example. When Israel disobeys, he punishes them in front of the whole world. When they obey him, he blesses them. And we'll get on to that a little bit later in the sermon. So wherever we are, when we feel lost or uncertain, trust that our shepherd is leading us. We don't have to figure it out all at once. We have to follow him and trust in his word, using his spirit. Now let's go back to Psalms and go to the fourth verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How many times we just gloss over this? Oh, yeah, I think we know what this means. Well, we're going to break this one down. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. Now, from a shepherd's point, I've come to some paths that are right paths still lead to places that have deadly peril. Yea, though I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, is the way the psalm touches the fact of a shepherd's life. The way of naming a valley is very true to the life of a shepherd. It's often wrought with dangers and perils. Historically, shepherds have named areas from the experiences while traveling through, such as the Valley of Robbers or the Ravine of the Raven. You see, the valley of the shadow of death is drawn from David's understanding of both being a shepherd and of God's word. It's a secret of courage. Now let's be real. Life isn't always green pastures and still waters. Most of us know that, especially later in life. There are times when we find ourselves in the middle of dark valleys. The world is in a dark valley right now. A season of pain, loss, uncertainty, and fear. In those moments, it's easy to ask, God, where are you? But David makes this statement in Psalms 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Did we catch that? David doesn't say that God will keep me from the valley. He says, even though I walk through it, I will fear no evil. The reality of valleys, brethren, there is something that most people don't want to hear. God never promises that life will be free of valleys. Christ himself said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Valleys are part of life. But here's the secret. Valleys are also where God does his greatest work. What is the valley of the shadow of death? The phrase valley or shadow of death in Hebrews is 6757, which is Tevith, which means a deep darkness or the grave. It represents the hardest seasons of life, the risk of eternal death if we fail on a spiritual sense. It can also mean a valley of sickness, the valley of financial struggle, a valley of depression, the valley of grief, the valley of loss, the valley of fear. But notice something. It is not called the valley of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Here's something we can think about. A shadow can't hurt you by itself. It may seem terrifying, but it has no real power. If there is a shadow, what does that really mean in this context? If there is a shadow, there must be light nearby. Even in your darkest valley, God's light still shining. His presence is still with those who truly seek him. How do we face the valleys without? How do we face those valleys without fear? In 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. In Psalms 23:4, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now the term, I fear no evil, for you are with me, David says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Courage doesn't come from avoiding valleys. It comes from knowing who is walking with you. For example, Daniel in the lion's den, but God was there, shut the lion's mouth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were forced to be thrown in the fiery furnace, but God watched over them, rescued them. When Paul and Silas were in prison, God was there with them. He doesn't leave us in darkness. He allows us to walk through it as we're building his faith and building the armor of God and the godly character. We need these valleys at times to test us. God proves us through these times. The valleys are temporary. David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, we are not stuck there. We are passing through. God is leading us through it. And on the other side, there's victory. This whole Psalms 23 is basically the outline of God's plan for mankind. The last part of this verse, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is very interesting here. This is in reference of God's discipline and protection for us. At first glance, this verse doesn't seem comforting at all. A rod is an instrument for discipline. Why would David say that brings him comfort? Because here's the truth. God's discipline and protection are not signs of his anger. They are proof of his love. The rod symbolizing God's protection in biblical times, in shepherd's time, was usually a heavy club the shepherd carried to protect the sheep when they were attacked by lions or hyenas or wolves or anything like that. He would physically protect them. God, and you've heard the term, remember the term right now, referring to God's word is our defense. And God corrects us with it. God fights for us. In Isaiah 54:17, no weapon is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So no weapon that's formed for you shall prosper. In Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So God promised to do the fighting for us. The Lord will fight for us. We need only to be still and trust in him. When the enemy comes against us, God steps in. Now the staff represents God's guidance for us. The staff was usually a long hook, a shepherd's hook that they call it, a curved end that the shepherd used to guide and rescue sheep. Sometimes the sheep would wander off and the shepherd would use the staff to pull it back. This often is God's staff and his rod. We heard of the rod of iron. That's the term I was trying to remember. Right? It means a way of going. It neither bends. You don't bend it one way or the other. It's straight-laced. It's firm. You neither add nor take away from. Other times, the shepherd would use the staff to gently nudge the sheep in the right direction. God's word does that for us, his spirit. Simply, God's guidance is always leading us to safety through his word. In Proverbs 3:5-6, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." In Psalms 23:8, we read, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Right? And David knew this very well. And he wrote this large portion of the Psalms. Sometimes God nudges us through conviction. That feeling you get when you know you're drifting off track. And boy, do we all understand that one. Other times, God pulls us back through correction. What if I don't like God's correction? Well, none of us like being corrected. But in Hebrews 12:6, the author was inspired to write, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who receives." It's never done in anger. It's always done in love. It's a good example for us to live by. And as a shepherd protects his sheep, he doesn't do it in anger toward the sheep. He does it for the love and their defense. God does the same thing for us. A good parent doesn't let their child run into the street. A shepherd doesn't let sheep wander off a cliff, and God doesn't let us blindly destroy ourselves unless he warns us. His correction isn't as much as punishment as it is his protection in the long run. God's discipline is a sign that you belong to him, that he loves you. When David says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," he's actually saying, "I'm comforted because I know that you are fighting for me. I'm comforted because I know that you are leading me. I'm comforted because I know you love me enough to correct me and keep me from making those bad mistakes. And even if I do make mistakes and repent, you will guide me back on track." So instead of resisting God's disciplines, we should thank him for it, because if God is correcting you, that means he still has plans for you. Today, if you're in a valley, know that God is walking with you. If you feel attacked, know that God is fighting for you. And if you're being corrected, know that God is protecting you from something greater. And as some of us talked this morning, sometimes we don't know we're going through, why we're going through trials, or that we're even being corrected till later on. It's kind of funny how life works that way. That's what is so special about Psalms 23. It's not just about peace and provision. It's about a shepherd who never leaves you, no matter where you are. All right, back in Psalms 23, we'll go to verse 5. In a worldly sense, sometimes you get to verse 5 and they think of this a time of a banquet. I'm going to read something here from a quote from a book here. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." All right, this is saying a lot of different things. We're going to focus on the first part here. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemy. I'm going to read a quote here, a modified quote. It's kind of a paraphrase. It says, "This is where the shepherd's highest skill of heroism is displayed. The word table here means simply something spread out. There is no higher task of a shepherd than to go from time to time to study places and examine the grass and find the good and safe feeding places for his sheep. All his skills and often great heroism is called for. There are many poisonous plants in the grass, and the shepherd must find and avoid them. Sheep will not eat certain poisonous things, but there are some which they will eat. One kind of poisonous grass in particular in around Jerusalem. A shepherd once reported the loss of 300 sheep by mistake in this hard task. Then there are snakes, snake holes, and snakes will live in prairie holes and other holes, and they often have been known to bite the noses of sheep. The shepherd sometimes burns the fat of hogs along the ground to get rid of these things." I thought that was kind of interesting. "Sometimes the shepherd finds ground where moles have worked their holes just under the surface. Snakes lie in these holes with their heads sticking up, ready to bite anything that comes along, especially grazing sheep. The shepherd knows how to drive them away as they are long ahead of the sheep. And around the feeding ground, which the shepherd thus prepares, in holes and caves, and in the hillsides where jackals, wolves, hyenas, and panthers too, and the shepherd has a bravery and skill, and the bravery and the skill of the shepherd are the highest point in these closing these dens and stones or slaying the wild beast with his long-bladed knife. Of nothing do you hear a shepherd boasting more proudly than their achievements in this part and care of their flocks. Thou hast prepared the table, or thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies." Let's be honest. Life sometimes feels like a continuous, constant battle. People turn against you. You face oppositions at work, in your relationships, and even in your own mind, the enemy whispers lies of fear, doubt, discouragement. But in the middle of all that David writes, This incredible statement, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Did I hear that right? God prepares a table right in front of the enemy. Why would he do that, and what does that mean for us? David is saying here simply, when my enemy surrounds me, God still blesses me. I follow his ways. Our enemies can't stop our blessings. Enemies can't stop God from working with us. They can't come between us and God if we're keeping close. God doesn't stop the opposition. Instead, he blesses you in front of them. We overcome. Why? Because your enemies have no power over what God is doing in your life. Joseph's brothers tried to destroy him, but God raised him up in Egypt. Daniel's enemies tried to throw him into the lion's den, but God shut their mouth in the lions. And the enemy of us all tried to destroy Christ, and those that thought they beat him, 3 days later, he walked out of the grave and has been given authority over all of us. Our enemies can't cancel what God has prepared for us. And as the Bible states, the last enemy that will be done away with is death. Question is, why does God let our enemies watch? Because your victory is part of the glorification of God, so that they will be without excuse. In Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by those things that are made, even his eternal power Godhead, meaning nature of God, so that they are without excuse. God wants people to see what he is doing in our lives. Why? So they can know who's really in control. Maybe not now, but they will. So they see his faithfulness. They can look back on, reflect on, as some of us were talking earlier. We reflect back on why we went through certain things. We can see clearly now what we couldn't back then. So they understand that nothing can stop God's plan. That's why Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. The weapon may form, but it won't win. God is in control. The enemy will try to pull you into fear, worry, and offense. Stay focused on what God is doing. The last part, look in Psalms 23:5, is you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. All right, in the stepper's viewpoint, at the end of the day, the psalm has sung around the whole day's, let's see, the psalm has sung of the whole round of the day's wandering. All the needs of the sheep, all the care of the shepherd. Now the psalm closes with the last phrase of the day. At the door of the sheepfold, the shepherd stands and his rotting of the sheep takes place. The shepherd stands, turning his body to let the sheep pass. He is the door, as Christ said of himself. With his rod, he holds back the sheep while he inspects them. One by one, they pass through the fold. He has a horn filled with olive oil, and he has cedar tar, and he anoints a bruised knee that's bruised on the rocks, or a scratch on the side by thorns. And he comes to the one that is not bruised, but simply worn and exhausted. He bathes his face and his head with refreshing olive oil, and he takes two large handled cups and dips it, brimming full of the vessel of the water provided for that purpose, and lets every weary sheep drink. There is nothing finer in the Psalms than this. God cares. God's care is not for the wounded only, but for the worn and weary also. Now let's talk about something powerful, the anointing from God. David writes, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. It's not just poetic language. This is a deep spiritual truth about God's favor, protection, and blessing. What it does mean, what does it mean to be anointed in biblical times? Anointing with oil represents one of three things: being set apart for a purpose. Kings and priests were anointed with oil to symbolize that they were chosen by God. David himself was anointed king when he was just a shepherd. What does it mean for us? If you are followers of God in Christ and led by God, you are anointed for God's chosen purpose. Healing and number two reason is healing and restoring, or healing and restoration. Oil was used for medical purposes to heal wounds. This means God's anointing brings healing in your life physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And number three is usually the protection from the enemy. Shepherds anointed the sheep with oil to protect them from insects and diseases. The enemy wants to attack our minds, but God's anointing protects us through His Holy Spirit. When you have hands laid upon you at baptism, you use that Holy Spirit, and God protects you a lot from outside influence and mind control. It states in 1 John 2:20, if you have an anointing from the Holy One, if you have an anointing from the Holy One, is the statement in John 2:20. That means God's hand is already on you to guide you in a purpose that He has prepared for us and is guiding us toward. The last part of this verse, what does my cup overflow means? David isn't saying God provides just enough for me. He's saying God blesses him so much that it overflows. We hear this time and time throughout the Bible. God is not a God of barely enough. He is a God of more than enough. You look at this country, for example, what God promised Abraham. At the height of this country, we had more than we could ever dream of. And it was God used it to help the world. He is the God of abundance. He is the God who blesses you so much that you can't help but pour it into others. And that includes with our spiritual life, that as we grow and it exudes from us, and we can help serve others in many different ways, both physically and spiritually. In John 10:10, we read, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. This is Christ talking. And He did. He lived His life, and if He lives His life in us and we follow His direction, it spreads to others. How can we walk in the overflow of God? Number one, stay in contact of the source. The overflow comes from being as close to the shepherd as possible. Don't seek blessings. Seek the one who blesses. We do it for the right reasons, because we love God's way. Number two, live in the way of giving. God blesses us so that we can bless others. It's passed on. In Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed themselves. And three, walk in obedience. Deuteronomy 28, the blessing chapter, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you have obeyed the voice of your God. When God is your shepherd, nothing and no one can stop His plan for your life. And finally, brethren, in Psalms 23:6, in this closing verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All right? Speaking of God's unstoppable blessings, this is the culmination of God's plan for us and for the world. Let's be honest. Sometimes life feels unpredictable. One moment, everything is going great, and the next, you're hit with disappointment, setbacks, and struggles. It makes you wonder what's coming next. But David doesn't live in a fear of the future. Instead, he boldly declares in Psalms 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Did we catch that? Not maybe goodness and mercy, not hopefully goodness and mercy. Surely David is confident here. Why? Because he knows something that we often forget. God's blessings are not based on circumstances. They are based on God's unchanging nature. We all know Malachi 3:6, for God says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed." So regardless, he has innumerable patience, and he doesn't change. If we find him, he's not close to us, we feel empty, he's not the one that walked off. We are. What does goodness and mercy really mean? Let's break this down. One, goodness. This represents God's favor, his provision and blessing. It's the good things that God brings to our lives, even when things seem bad. God is still working for our good. Two, mercy. This is God's love, forgiveness, and compassion. It means that even when we mess up, God's mercy covers us. It means we are not defined by our past upon repentance. We are covered by God's grace through Christ's sacrifice in living according to his word. Apart, living according to his word. It's not once saved, always saved. It says upon repentance and turning back to God. We often stumble and fall, but we get back up and go. God's blessing will chase after us. David says, goodness and mercy shall follow him. The Hebrew word for follow is Strong's 7291 in Hebrew, means to run after, which means to pursue, to chase, to hunt down. That means God's blessings aren't just passively hanging around. They are chasing us down for those who obey him. And we think of physical blessings. No, let's think more of spiritual and what the ultimate goal is, eternal life, his kingdom of God, to rule with Christ and God. It's not the goal we should set. Our goal is to live according to God's way and make his way our way because we love him and we love our fellow man. In Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God calls us to Christ to understand his way. We live according to the examples Christ set that he got from God. Even when life doesn't make sense, God is still working. How do we walk in God's unstoppable blessings? Number one, stay close to the shepherd. God's goodness and mercy follow those who follow him. Stay in his word. Stay in prayer. Stay close in obedience. Build that armor of God. Develop the fruit of the Spirit. In Psalms 27:13, "I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So look around us. We can see God working in our lives. In our past, we can see things that God has done. It's what the past is good for, is to look back and reflect at those examples where God has worked with us, to know that he has not forgotten us. Number three, trust that even in trials, God's goodness is still working. Joseph was thrown into the pit, but it led to a palace. Job lost everything, but God restored double. Even Christ had to go through the cross before the resurrection to qualify. If we belong to God and allow Christ to live his life in us, then our story isn't over. God's goodness and mercy will chase after us. The last part of Psalms 23, verse 6, "And I will dwell safely in the house of the Lord forever." We've reached the final verse of Psalms 23. And this is the most powerful of all. David ends with this declaration, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the ultimate promise of God, because when it's all said and done, our greatest hope is not just in this life. Our greatest hope is in eternity in God's kingdom, serving all mankind. What does this mean to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? In ancient Israel, the house of the Lord referred to the temple, a place in God's presence. But David isn't just talking about visiting God's house. No, he's talking about dwelling there and living in his presence forever. Jesus states in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christ is speaking here of a time when all who are born into the Spirit will see God in himself as they see us. They see us now clearly. God discerns what the heart is. We cannot. But if we're blessed to be born again, if we qualify, then we will too, will have that capability. And we'll see God as he sees us. We'll see Christ as he sees us. We won't have to fear death because we have eternal life. We won't have to fear the future because our destiny is secure. We won't have to fear losing anything because what God has for us is eternal. Conclusion. The shepherd who never leaves in Psalms 23 is not just poetry. It is a promise. It's a story of a shepherd who walks with you, a shepherd who walks with you, fights for you, provides for you, restores for you, and leads you to the promise if we obey. And here's the most beautiful part of this shepherd's psalm. God is not just David's shepherd. He is yours too, right now, right in the way. Wherever you are in God, in life, God is calling you to trust him. Maybe you're in a green pasture enjoying life at a good time in life. God is calling you to trust him. Maybe you're in green pastures enjoying his blessings. Maybe you're in a valley struggling to see the way forward. Maybe you're sitting at the table feeling the pressure of your enemies around you. No matter where you are, the shepherd is near. And he's saying to you, "Follow me, trust me, I will lead you home." Will you trust him today? Let's pray. Let's pray to God and thank him for being our shepherd. And let's keep in mind what David went through, that God and Christ both are our shepherds, and that through this, he has planned the plan of God throughout the Bible, And this short psalm is a culmination of God's plan to us.